Well, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3. As we know, we're enjoying studies in the book of Hebrews, a great book by an unknown author, of course, other than to say that the Holy Spirit inspired it. So in that sense, it's not so important who the man was that was the author. The great thing is that the teaching that's in it is what the Holy Spirit wants to convey initially to these believers, but to us as well. Well, we read the first six verses of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. I'm sure the Lord will bless his word, his reading to us as we've read it today. As we've thought, the essence of the book of Hebrews is to teach Christians who had come from Judaism. Excuse me a minute. And we're hankering back to the things of Judaism that they had been used to, and perhaps light a lot of the ornateness, if you like, of Judaism, perhaps appeal to them. And to teach these believers that what they had as Christians in Christ was far greater than what they'd had before under the law and under the system of sacrifices and so on. And, of course, the first point that the writer makes is to emphasise the importance of the completeness of the message that has been delivered in Son, in the person of the Son of God. Not just that the Son of God came to earth and delivered a message, but that he himself was the message. It was about him. It was all about him, and all to his glory, and everything about him was this message. Of course, if it had simply been that the words that the Lord had spoken whilst here on earth had been the completeness of the message, then these epistles wouldn't have been written. But they serve to amplify the concept that Jesus was the Christ, and he was from God, and he was God's message to man, as opposed to the partial messages that God had given and the partial revelations of God's will that there had been in times past when God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then the comparison is made, of course, that the Lord was greater than angels. Angels being servants who are sent with messages, and the Lord was greater than them. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the fact that this great message is something that we cannot afford to neglect. And then latterly, last week, we looked at the one who was the foundation and the founder of the salvation, Jesus, the very Son of God. And this passage begins with the word therefore. Now, of course, if you look at the beginnings of the chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, all begin with the word therefore. We know that the chapters are somewhat artificial constructions in that they weren't all systematically put there with the original writing. But chapter 2 begins with therefore, chapter 3 with therefore, chapter 4 with therefore, and in fact, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 17, there's a little therefore there as well. And the writer is building up a persuasive argument to these Christians that what they now know about and what has been revealed to them is the complete revelation from God. And there's nothing they need to do to add to it. They don't need to go back. everything that was in the past that had been done away with isn't in fact something that's worth hankering back for to augment. It becomes meaningless in comparison with what has been given to them now. And this particular passage makes specific comparison with Moses. And of course, Moses to the Jew was the greatest man who'd ever lived. Moses, in many senses, was greater to them than Abraham. The role of Moses in delivering the law and of being close to God through the trials in the wilderness made Moses the greatest of men. And the comparison is made with Moses, not by demeaning Moses, not in any way, but the point was that Christ was so far superior than Moses, for whom the respect that these people had was entirely justified. It's always easy to make comparisons and say, well, I'm better than him because he doesn't do that very well, or he doesn't do this very well, or she doesn't do that very well. Well, you know, that's a kind of meaningless comparison, isn't it? To say, I'm really good because the people you're comparing me with are rubbish. That's a bit of a cheat of a comparison. But throughout the book, when the Hebrew writer is making comparisons and comparing the Lord Jesus with others, he doesn't make comparisons against people with whom he finds fault or whom he criticizes. He makes comparisons with the greatest in the form of angels and of Moses and of Aaron and, of course, Melchizedek. So the comparison is against the great and the good. So the writer says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's the challenge that he's laying down to them. Consider is quite a strong instruction, really, isn't it? It's not just have a casual thought about. Just turn over in your mind as you're, you know, having your breakfast, just sort of think about this in the passing, the way that sometimes we do think about things in the passing as we're having a meal or something, or driving or whatever. But the writer says, consider, give serious thought, just think about this for a minute. Think about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Before I jump into that, just think for a minute of those to whom he was writing, which cascades down to us 2,000 or so years later, and think of what it is that he has to say. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. What a remarkable state that represents. As Erwin reminded us last week, verse 11 of chapter 2 says, he, the Lord, is not ashamed to call them brethren, not ashamed to call us his brothers. And the writer says, therefore, holy brothers. Well, you might say to yourself, at the end of the day, I'm not very holy. I fail. But that therefore ties back in to the very last part of chapter 2. In fact, the verses that Boyer talked about this morning. The key thing is that in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And as Boyer reminded us this morning, he made propitiation. God himself in the Son satisfied his wrath, the righteous wrath of God the Father. He did that. And therefore, positionally, we are holy brothers. We've been justified already. We know that the instant we were saved, God has justified us. And that, I think, was a strong message to get across to those believers who were hankering back to a continual state of sacrifice and the annual Day of Atonement, and all of the other sacrifices in which they hoped that God's wrath would be turned away and satisfied, and that they would not be judged. Says the writer, you are holy, brothers. You are already justified. God has already forgiven you and made you perfect in his sight, in his legal stance. Why is that significant? Because the whole of what they believed was predicated on the law. And the writer says to them, as far as the law is concerned, God has declared you just because of Christ. Because his wrath, that is, to which he is entitled towards you, has been propitiated at the cross. God himself satisfied himself. And therefore, we are holy. And the calling that they have is a heavenly calling. The calling that the Jews had, the people of Israel, was to come out of Egypt and make their way to the promised land. Of course, as we know, they didn't get there within a matter of a week or two. Not because they couldn't have got there because the journey was too far, but because, having set out on the journey, it wasn't long before they squabbled and complained to Moses, about Moses, to God, about God, and were hankering back to Egypt. That wasn't the point at which they wished they could go back for the garlic and the cucumbers. That came later. But the whole thing, wasn't it? Through the wilderness. They had been brought out and they had been given this calling that was an earthly calling, but a calling from God to go to the promised land, and they started to whinge about it. Well, says the writer, this is a heavenly calling, and that's what you have, and of course, that's what we have. And it's because of the propitious work of Christ. So says the writer, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that is, to God the Father. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Before we consider the comparison with Moses, let's just think about this term, or these terms, in fact, that are used for the Lord, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we're very familiar with the concept of the Lord being our high priest. If we were to be asked, name the apostles, then in all probability we would go through the 11 disciples plus Matthias and add in Paul, the one who was born out of due time, to use Paul's own phrase. I think it's unlikely that many of us, maybe not even any of us, if asked the question, who were the apostles, would have said, and of course Hebrews says that the Lord is our apostle. It's not a word that we tend to use very often to describe the Lord. So what does it mean? What's the significance of this word? Well, the disciples were those who were learning from the Lord. That's what discipling is. It's about learning. And the disciples learned as they lived on earth from the Lord, face to face, directly from his teaching. But there came a point in time, you remember, in resurrection, when he sent them with the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you. And he sent them out. And this word apostle just means ones that are someone who is sent out. Now, it derives from Greek. So, apple is out. And you can think of words perhaps that have apple in them that tend to mean opposite or out. And apparently, stelos is the sense of sent. But significantly, if you look at a Latin equivalent, then the Latin equivalent is the word emissary. Now, that's a word we would use in English, isn't it? An emissary. We wouldn't use the word apostle, generally speaking, to talk about somebody who was, say, the ambassador to the United Nations for the United Kingdom. I think technically it's for Her Majesty the Queen, isn't it? So Her Majesty's ambassador to the United Nations, we wouldn't say he was an apostle. But we would quite possibly say in some circumstances that he was an emissary. The Lord had been sent by God with a message and had been sent out from heaven to earth. And he came. And the significance of it is he had a mission, if you like. He had a message. And he'd been sent out with it. And he himself was that message. So that's the sense in which the writer talks about, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession, that which we profess to the outside world, that we're sinners, that God is just and righteous, that God is holy, and that the only way in which we've been reconciled to him is through the death of Christ. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus is an apostle, just as much as Paul was, because he was sent out and with a message, which of course, as we've thought, was a message all about himself. And he was faithful to the one who appointed him, to God the Father. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. That's a fantastic commendation for Moses. Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now it's important to understand that that is not simply the view, albeit inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's not as if that was just the view of the writer and somehow it was revealed. That was what God had said about Moses during Moses' lifetime. Because in Numbers chapter 12, there was a time when Moses married a Cushite woman, and the people weren't too happy, but worse than that, Miriam and Aaron spoke against it. And they muttered and said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Who does he think he is? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Of course he heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. God was telling them, that's how I would talk to men, in a vision, in a dream. And then he says, chapter 12, verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And of course that's when Miriam became leprous. These are tremendous words that God had to say about Moses. And God chastised Miriam and Aaron for having the audacity to speak out against the man to whom God spoke mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. He says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And these words, of course, he is faithful in all my house. Now, when you think of all that happened before Pharaoh let the people go, and Moses persisted and persisted, then that required great courage. But I think Moses showed far greater strength of character in the wilderness, in putting up for 40 years with everything that he put up with, defending God day after day after day, hour by hour. The people grumbled all the time. They always had something to moan about. He was with God receiving the law, and they get fed up waiting and made themselves a golden calf because, well, it was the golden calf that got us out of Egypt, wasn't it? That's what Moses had to put up with for the duration of his ministry until the day that he died. And his commendation from the Lord was that he was faithful in all of that. And not only at the time, but centuries later, that's what's recorded. And against such a great man, the Hebrew writer makes a comparison. And he says, consider Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him, to the Lord God himself. And he says, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. The Lord indeed received far greater glory and honour than did Moses. Moses, for example, was entitled to see God moving, and God gave Moses the law and spoke with Moses, and Moses came down off the mountain and his face was radiant. Remember, the people ran away in fear because they could see that he'd been with God. And that glory of God was reflected, as it were, through Moses. So there was glory that Moses received whilst here on earth. But think of the glory of the transfiguration. And greater still, think of the glory of the resurrection of the man who died at Calvary. God glorified him to men. Of course, as Paul tells us, there is a far greater proclamation of that glory that's coming. And the Hebrew writer alluded to it in the beginning of chapter 1. But whilst here on earth, Jesus received glory that was visible to select people, that was far greater than the glory that Moses had received. But the key thing that the writer says is that that glory was due to him because the person that builds the house deserves an awful lot more honour than the house itself. Now, there are houses, and there are houses, aren't there? You know, we all live in different types of houses. But, you know, we can go and see houses. We were in Madrid and saw the King of Spain's house in Madrid. It's an awful lot bigger than any of our houses. In fact, it's an awful lot bigger than Buckingham Palace. And it's a glorious looking building. Maybe Stephen would have more interest in the architecture and appreciate it better than I would. But it's a fantastic looking building. And it's very impressive. But the cleverness of the man that designed it must be greater. And the glory, if you like, that's due to the man that designed the thing must be greater for having imagined it. That's the comparison that's being made. And Jesus is being held up as the one who made all things. He made all things, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. But it's not just specifically all things, sorry, it's not just generally speaking all things, but it is the builder of a house, and here we're talking about the household of God. Those who are his in this world. He is the one who has built that construction, which is the household of God. Why? Because he gave himself. Without the death of Christ, the propitiation for the sins of the people that we read back to in chapter 2, without that, there would be no household of faith. There would be no household of God. All of it is because he was faithful to God in it and in the making of it. The second comparison that's made, verse 5, says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So this other comparison that's being made, again, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding them that when they're talking about the Lord, the one that they have confessed as their Saviour, they are not to compare him with a Moses or an Aaron or any of the other great men. This man, while a man, was the very Son of God. And of course that winds back to the first couple of verses of chapter 1 that tell us that God spoke in his Son, through whom he made all things, and how he had been made the one who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Moses was but a servant, but a great servant, but nonetheless he was but a servant. Christ is the Son and the heir, and he has authority and he has power. John, in his gospel, tells us the law came by Moses, semicolon, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now that's not a but in the middle there, really. It's not a comparison that says all you get with Moses was the law, you know, but grace and truth are coming with Jesus Christ. It's not that type of contrast. John's saying Moses brought the law, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, Moses was a servant. Moses hadn't the authority to forgive men their sins. Moses didn't have the authority to create a system or a solution for men's problems. Moses served God. God spoke to Moses. God told him the law, face to face, in the Holy Mount, for over 40 days. And God revealed to Moses the law. Yes, the Ten Commandments, but all the other aspects of the law that are contained in the books. But Moses was recording what God told him. Moses wasn't creating the law. Moses did what God told him, and he went and passed on the message. He served. He served well. He's an excellent example to each and every one of us. But the message wasn't Moses' message. The message hadn't been thought about by Moses. It was God's message, and Moses' job as a servant was to deliver it and to do his uttermost to ensure that the people adhered to it. But the Son came with a message that was from his Father. And that message was a message in which he shared. It was a message that was as much from himself as it was from the Father. It was a message about himself. And when he imparted the knowledge of that message and revealed it to men, it wasn't because he was remembering the words that he'd been given. And it wasn't because he had a script or that he came with the tablets of stone in which God had written the words. And as it were, if we could say this reverently, it's not that the Lord had to look at his notebook from time to time to remember what to say. No. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord read the scriptures and sought to understand them. And the knowledge of the scriptures that he had was built up by hard work. But the point I'm really making is he was the Son. And the message he had was from God, and it was about him and he knew it utterly, because eternally that had been God's message for men. The contrast with Moses as a servant and the son coming and talking about what his father wants, because he was intimate with his father, is a dramatic contrast. The words that we read about Moses, that God had spoken, how he speaks face to face with him, that's a high level of intimacy. But that's nothing in comparison with the intimacy in the Godhead, and in particular between the Father and the Son. And so it's the Son who built the house, who comes and delivers the message to the house, as the apostle sent out from heaven with that message. And of course, the other aspect that's worth highlighting is that, winding back to the first verse, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I've not spoken about his role as a high priest other than to say we kind of know about that. But I want to come back to that. The significance of this really is that to the Jew, the apostle Moses, that kind of makes sense, the high priest Aaron, and there was a distinction there. But of course the Hebrew writer is saying to them, one and the same in Christ. But the last portion of verse 6, just after it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therein lies the link to his role as a great high priest. Of course, he then goes on to develop it in so many other ways. He then has another therefore, his therefore as the Holy Spirit says, etc., in the remainder of chapter 3. It's only because of the work of Christ as our high priest that there is any possibility that that latter part of verse 6 could ever hold true. Now there are two senses to this verse. I think it's true to say that the writer had a concern that there were those amongst the audience who would have heard the letter read, or if indeed if it was a sermon, would have heard the message preached, who weren't going to hold fast because their confidence in the boasting that they had was false. And they were not really of the house. I think from other things that are through the books of Hebrews, there's a possibility that was on the mind, that there are those who would be hearing who were not true believers, just as, of course, the vast majority of the circumcision in the wilderness were not true believers. But that's not really the primary thing that the message is saying. Sorry, this is not the primary thing the message is saying, that if you hold fast your confidence and your boasting and hope, then you will become part of his house. As if it were something to be earned. It's the demonstration. We are in his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is the telltale sign that we are of his house, that we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And how do we do that? Because of the strength of the work of Christ as our high priest. What does that lean on? That leans back on verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And as everyone reminded us last week, the bulk of that passage in at the back end of chapter 2 is about perseverance and the people who struggled, and the message being that our high priest is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God but he is like his brothers in every respect, so that, and because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you ever feel tempted? Sure you do. It's hardly surprising that we should feel tempted. The Lord was tempted. Being tempted is not of itself a sin. Perhaps it would be fair to say that being foolish enough to put ourselves in a position where temptation bombards us is sinful. Right? We could choose to read magazines or look at films or go and see things that bombard us with temptation. And the sin is the fact that we were stupid enough to put ourselves in the position. But there are things happen day in, day out, and temptation comes our way. Well, the great thought that we have is that when we consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those, you, me, who are being tempted. It's a principle in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we don't need to sin. Now, that's not the same as saying that we will be without sin. But when we were lost as sinners, we really had no control over the sin. I'm not suggesting that there were certain sins that we committed that we could have avoided. I couldn't have avoided, I don't mean it that way. But the fact that we're sinners is how we're born. And unregenerate, we sin because it's in our very nature. But having been changed, having been transformed, and having the Holy Spirit imparted to us, we have within us the ability to resist that temptation. And when I say within us, I don't mean that intrinsically some power of our own allows us to do that. The Holy Spirit helps us. And greater than that, we have a great high priest who himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. If it weren't for that verse, would we think the Lord had suffered when he was tempted? By Satan in particular, in the wilderness, as he fasted, and Satan came and he made him the great offers of the world. You can have everything. And the Lord responded constantly by citing scripture back to him. A bit like what Paul was talking about this morning in the teaching, when he dealt with those that were testing him, and that was tempting as well, wasn't it? By going back to scripture. The Lord has suffered when he was tempted. The Lord didn't, and we say this respectfully, he didn't sail through life easily. There were episodes in his life on earth that must have given him great pleasure. There must have been things that gave him great joy. But there were so many things that gave him great sadness. Some we can relate to, like at the death of Lazarus. But this verse, at the tail end of chapter 2, that I'm using the back end of chapter of verse 6 of chapter 3 to link to, tells us that the Lord suffered when he was being tempted. I think there is a truth that says that his holy, righteous soul was vexed by it. But I think it's more than that. I think that what it means is it got to him. It was difficult for him. He didn't just come to this earth and somehow or another say, well, I'm God, I know what's going to happen and it's going to be all right, and I don't really care what's happening around about me. He suffered day in, day out. Now, we know, of course, that on the cross he suffered the wrath of God. But it wasn't the wrath of God that he suffered when he was tempted. It was sinful men and spirits, and Satan, of course, as we specifically know about from his temptation in the wilderness. The Lord went through all that and he learned obedience. And we have him pleading for us, and he has imparted his Holy Spirit to us so that we can strive to do the same. What a transformation. What a change. And at times we might not grasp it, and we put up with mediocrity and failure and sort of do the Richard Nixon, well, I made a mistake. The writer says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's how we should strive. If, and it's a challenge to each and every one of us, if we think, well, I get saved one day, salvation happened to me, and well, this ongoing confidence thing and boasting in our hope and obedience and all the rest of it, well, at least I know that when I fail, well, that's all right because I'm forgiven. That's not quite the same thing as striving to serve our Lord knowing that our sins are forgiven. And there were amongst the audience of this book, I'm sure, of this letter, those to whom that would have applied. You know, the characteristic, and with this I finish, the characteristic of so much of what these people wanted was the ornate pageantry and the show, the wafting of the of the incense, all of the show that came with the system. And there were many of these people who wanted to go back to that. Now, I couldn't say that there's a definitive link, but it's quite conceivable that out of that group of people who turned their back on focusing on the consideration of Christ and Christ alone as their high priest and their apostle, came the origins of what we see in Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church, where all the show is what matters and all the paraphernalia, and it's not about Christ, it's about other things. Yes, Jesus gets mentioned. Yes, you have to have faith in Jesus. But you have to have this and that and this and that and this and that and all the rest of it. And I think if we think about these types of systems, which we can see, you know, and we can relate to because we can see them in the present time, then it's easier for us to understand what these people were up against. Because it was a similar thing. It had all become about the show. God wasn't what was important. God's name was mentioned, but the system had taken over. And that's what these people were facing. So the challenge, I'm sure, was real, that there were those to whom this letter was written that did not consider Jesus. I'll rephrase that. There were those who heard this letter being read, and they didn't consider Jesus. Because they were not of our confession. They were hangers-on. And we should constantly bear in mind that that's a possibility. And we should be careful to assure ourselves that the faith that we have is real. And the signs of that are what we said, that we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And we do it because we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Lord himself, who suffered when he was tempted and is able to help us who are being tempted. And we should persevere in his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this wonderful epistle that tells us so much about him, that holds him up high, lifted up, above comparison in a sense, but yet using comparisons. And Father, we thank thee that at thy right hand there is one who fully satisfied thee on the cross, who propitiated thee and put thee in a position where thou couldst be just and the justifier of them who believe in Christ Jesus. Father, we do thank thee for the Lord. We thank thee for his faithfulness. We thank thee that he came as he was sent and fulfilled the mission that was given to him and delivered the message that he had to deliver, and now acts as our high priest. And we thank thee that we can come to him knowing that he pleads always before thee. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the wonder of thy Son and the excellence of his work and the intrinsic excellence of his person, and to marvel at the fact that he calls us his brethren and is not ashamed to do so. We pray that that might change us day by day in how we approach our lives. In his worthy and precious name, amen.